All right. We're in Luke chapter 10. It's going to be in verse 1. And I was going about to set up what I thought would be the message for the 1 o'clock. Thought it all week long. I was setting it up last night, stumbled across this, and the Lord said, no, this is what you're going to preach on. Well, I'll preach on. Mick Ruggles, you look like you're paying attention, still awake. Why don't you pray for us?
Heavenly Father, we give you thank you for being able to be here all today, Father. We just thank you for the message you can do here. We pray, Father, that you anoint your servant today and bring the message that you have us going. Thank you, Lord.
Amen. After these things, the Lord appointed others 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place, whither he himself would come. Now there's a good idea of the ministry there. We're not talking about just the 12. This is another 70 that he sends out. It's a lot of people. And again, I always go back to something, you know, what men are called to preach or whatever else. And old Spink Williamson, I quote him from time to time. He talks about one time a man he knew and asked him why he was in the ministry. He said, well, my mother thought I should be in the ministry. And he said, you know, when I listened to the man preach, that explained a lot, you know. And that's about all he had, was the idea his mother thought he should be in the ministry. And I always go back to Pastor Hain and I, and I've said this many times, but we're talking about a person, and I remember Pastor Hain just looking at me and say, I want the man to tell me that he has a call upon his life, okay? He has that call. That's what I'm looking for, okay? And the man never did say that. That's not nothing wrong with that man. It'd be worse for him to say he did have a call when he didn't have a call, okay? But here's some men that had a call upon their lives. God sent them out. Jesus Christ sent them out. And he said in verse 2, therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. So there's Jesus. And one of the ways he's required you to pray. Now, one of the... I guess if there's anything Tim McVeigh and I have in common, there's certain things we see eye to eye on, other things we don't see eye to eye on. But one of them we see eye to eye on, and it's that right now the harvest is not ripe to the labor. It just isn't. He went to preach at Willie O'Dell's church, and he started out with that statement, and it's kind of a shock statement. And Willie O'Dell loved it. He says, you know, he said, well, that really nailed it. You know, it's just not. And again, if we were to go and march and go to an Amish farmer, put our arm around him, say, look at those fields, it's just ripe to the harvest, he'd think, Englishman, you got a problem. Okay? It's not ripe to the harvest. What gets it ripe for the harvest? Labor in the fields gets it ripe. And that's what's missing in America and all the Western lands today, is just that labor in the fields, preparing people for that harvest. Now, us older people, we can tell you, it's just a different America. Even those of you who are in your 30s and 40s, it's such a different America, okay? It just is. And you can't even begin to imagine what it was like. Now, you know, for one thing, I look at the news stories, and it's discouraging when you see the people who are poking through, trying to find fault, shutting people out of television and things over things they've said. But keep this in mind, us older people lived through that before in the late 1950s. There was a time of great purging, where people were cast out of all public things for any association with the Communist Party, any association ever having praised Chairman Mao or something like that. Even if they'd done it in their youth, it didn't matter, you're over, you're done. And that was a huge mistake in retrospect, okay? These things will pass. Thomas Jefferson, it was very upset over John Adams over two laws. One was the Alien Sedition Act. And the other one was the, I can't think of what it was, a libel act, but each one of them were clearly unconstitutional laws. And, you know, and it was terrible, people being arrested for it, people criticizing the government, being arrested. Thomas Jefferson said, the reign of witches will end. Hmm. You know, it's not going to last forever. These things never last forever. They fall apart under their own power, their own steam, okay? And so, you know, you hope in that, as long as the foundational stones of America are there. And what am I saying? Please don't be over-worried on those things. But at the same time, use your head. If you're out there in public places and saying things, use your head. Okay? Careful over what you say.
Yeah.
All right? Just be careful. There, you know, in China, they have social scores, where the government keeps track of everything you ever put on the internet, everything you've ever said in public, or anything else. There are social scores today.
Yes.
Right. We're just not enforcing them yet, but don't you doubt that. Mm-hmm. There are social scores today. Now, somewhere about a year and a half ago, I saw a very funny cartoon, and it showed a recent presidential candidate who's associated with their enemies committing suicide. And that candidate was going, suicide hotline, I'd like to order one, please. And, you know, it was kind of funny because it was whatever, and I put it on Facebook. Well, 1.5 years later, I got a note from Facebook, we've taken this down. A year and a half old. You've made light of suicide. You know, I thought about it. They were right, I was wrong. Even though it was funny, I thought, ha, 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 kind of making fun of something. What a sick thing to make fun of suicide, okay? They were right, I was wrong. And then they said, well, you have to be punished. Okay, what's my punishment? And they said, we're not going to allow you to sell anything on the marketplace. I've never sold anything on the marketplace. But you know what? I realized, no, whoever was doing that chose that on purpose. Okay? They're just letting me know we don't want that kind of thing on there. And I thought to myself, whoever did that was actually a kind person. Okay? I never sell things. And it was for 30 days. I couldn't sell anything on marketplace. But I thought to myself, if I owned Facebook as a company, I wouldn't let people make fun of suicide on there. I wouldn't let them do it. Okay? And so I thought to myself, they were right, I was wrong. Okay? They were to be commended for having done that. And then, I mean, it was kind of silly. It was a year and a half old. And to be honest with you, I think they looked for it over something else I put on. I think something else I put on, it upset them, and they went back to find something where I'd done something wrong. And, you know, believe me, you don't normally have to go back a year and a half and find something I've done wrong. All right? But again, we live in that day and age. There's a social score being kept on you. You can be sure of that, okay? That somewhere, those tech giants have your name and you have a social score. What overcome of that? I have no idea. But back to this thing. Jesus said, the harvest truly is great, the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. I hear all the time of churches that are missing someone in their pulpit. Okay? We're unique here in that God has been so gracious. He's created an atmosphere here where people are comfortable, they come in, they enjoy the preaching and such. And I look at some of these churches where men take them over and they slowly die as the old people die. Mm-hmm. I know a number of them. God's been good to us. But people ask me sometimes, where can I go to church? I'm in so-and-so town. I have no idea where to send you to church. None whatsoever. I don't have a clue. Don't know where to send you. Don't know where you can go where it won't be just charade and a facade or whatever that's going on. But I do hope that God uses what goes on here and raises up men. All right? Raises up men of God who can go out. Verse 3, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. If you're going to go out and serve the Lord, you will be such. The word wolf is only in your Bible 13 times in one form or another. That in itself ought to tell you something, that number 13. Wolves, again, and again, it's interesting. I talked about this at Bible study a few weeks ago, but one of the things about wolves is a wolf could detect weakness in someone before anyone else can. So much so that at the federal reservation where they take bison and wolves for restocking, when they have bison and they're about to put them out in the fields, and they've had veterinarians go over them and everything else, The last thing they'll do is they'll put those bison out into a pen and they'll put the wolves out there. The wolves then walk around, but suddenly all the wolves, they may surround one bison, all of them. They clear it all out, get the wolves out of there, they bring that bison in, and they don't put that one out. Sure enough, they'll detect a heart murmur, something like that. It takes another week or two for science to catch up with those wolves new. There are people who come into the house of God, and they will always find your weakness, what it is that bothers you, okay? What is it that bothers you about this church, okay? And look, we're not a perfect church. You'd be crazy if there weren't stuff that bothered you about this church, okay? You'd be crazy. Okay? There's always going to be something that bothers you. If you have a mate, there's always going to be stuff that bothers you about that mate. Probably the only exception is Ruth Ann. No. But the point is, there's always something. It's how you handle that. But what a wolf does, a wolf comes out there, and they just begin that conversation with you. They can pick out right away what it is that bothers you, and they begin to work with that. Okay? And he says, I'm sending you out as lambs amongst those wolves. And what's that mean? Well, it's not that they're going to kill you, but they will spot what's wrong with you more than anyone else. You know what tortures a person like that? They think they're the only one that sees, and it tortures them. Chances are, the more injured you were as a child, the more insight you have to other people's faults. They just do. You go into a classroom sometime, look at that girl in the back that's got pimples all over and way overweight, and her parents never had any money for good clothes or anything like that and shunned. That girl could tell you the fault with every single person in that classroom, what's wrong with them, where they're hypocritical, what's wrong with them, what's going on in their life. And she's sitting there upset and mad because people like them. Don't they see this? Don't they see that? Okay. And it's grievous. When Houdini, a lot of people know him for his great escape acts, but one of Houdini's great things that he wanted to do is that him and his mother made a pact that whichever one of them died first, if there was such thing as an afterlife, the other one would contact them. When Houdini's mother died, he let it be known. He wanted to see of all the mediums and everything who could contact his mother. And, oh, they all came out of the woodworks. And he made it his job to expose them, show them. And one of the things that he did was one guy who was particularly very good. No one could catch him. And what he had done is he'd set up a certain room with all these wooden floor and all these tables, long white tablecloths on it, and he'd hold seances. And what he actually had a perfect trap door underneath his table. Perfect trap door. And so that people would go over afterwards and not see it at all. And something would come up out of there and shake that table. What Houdini did was all of a sudden just stood up and ripped the tablecloth off at the exact moment that trap door opened. The exact moment. Later on, everybody said, how did you do that? You know what he did? He took adhesive tape 3 days before the seance and wrapped his leg as tightly as he could. Just as tight as he could, like a mummy. And then ripped it all off just before. What do you think that leg felt like? Agony. He felt everything in the room. He felt the vibrations. You realize when people grow up with a lot of pain and just like that, they feel everything. They detect things no one else can. And if you're not careful, it'll turn you into a wolf. So what it'll do, it'll turn you into a wolf. Okay? Well, God sends his people forth as lambs amongst them. Not because necessarily that wolf's evil. Some of them can be converted. Okay? Some of them can find deliverance. Some of them, if you have someone in the congregation who gossips a lot to you, you can be sure they gossip about you when you're not there. It's just a rule of thumb, okay? One of the most dear ladies in this congregation called me a number of years ago, probably 10 years ago, just one morning, just weeping, wretched. Pastor, God just showed me this morning that I just run my mouth and I just run my mouth and I just run my mouth on you. Do you think I had a problem with that? No. Okay? God had a problem with it. And God took care of it. He's God. Okay? Loved that person. Loved him dearly. And he just loved that person, showed him that thing. Let's take care of it. Okay? Let's take care of it. Verse 4, carry neither purse nor scrip. And I haven't carried a purse since. All right? All right? Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes. Salute no man by the way. You know, it's interesting. They talk about that man purse. A couple things happened to me when I came back from 3 years in Europe. One of them is I realized I cannot carry my bag. I just couldn't. No matter how I get for 3 years, like every man carried one. All right? He just did. A big old bag like this, probably about the size of a diaper bag. The leather looked like an expanded briefcase. And I had my Bible, it'd be in it, change of clothing, it'd be in it, lunch, it'd be in it, everything else. And it just, I walked around for like one day in the United States. Well, you can't do this anymore. All right? It just isn't going to work. All right? That's like people who've been to Europe. They'll make a seven, and then they'll cross the seven.
Yeah.
I got back. I got to Pensacola, Florida, and I got a job, and I was labeling some boxes, and I'll never forget the boss. What's that?
That's a seven.
No, it ain't. Don't ever do it again. Not the last time I did that. All right. But neither carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. What's he telling you here? He's saying, look, if you're going to be in the ministry, be in the ministry. I'm not against a man in the ministry having savings and preparing and you know, or whatever he needs to do. Obviously, it needs to be prudent so that. I got on that 747 flight 841 out of Athens, Greece. It's what every man there looked for, flight 841. And get on that, and it was TWA back when that was still there. And Athens, they came out of Tel Aviv first. It was a famous one, got hijacked into Entebbe. But flight 841, but I got an 841, and, you know, so excited, I'm finally leaving. And, you know, in the Air Force, DROS was date estimated something, but a DROS is your date of departure by day, you know. So we used to use the joke, why are Greeks so sad? They don't have a DROS. Right? No date they're going to leave here, all right? But the thing is, I got on there, and there were two things that I longed to do. One of them, Jack Kemp, was the congressman in Buffalo, New York, and he was involved with what's called the Kemp-Roth Act in those days, which is really what became Reaganomics, the idea of supply-side economics. And I was very excited. I knew that that was what was necessary in the United States. And I thought to myself, I would love to go bury myself in his organization and get involved in that. But the other thing is, I wanted to learn the Word of God. And I vowed to myself on that strip that I would never mix the two. I'm either going to do one all the way or I'm going to do the other all the way. I chose to follow the Word of God. Okay, that's what I was going to do. And again, it is not a way to accumulate wealth. I've often said, and I don't mean to pick on Pastor Hain, but if you think what Pastor Hain did in a cornfield in Pennsylvania, shingle house of all places, had a church at one point, 220 people, 150 people, $100,000 a year in emissions. Anyone who'd done the equivalent in secular work would be living in Hilton Head today. Anybody doing the equivalent in secular work that successful would be in Hilton Head. Okay? Instead, he's a janitor in the Olean Library. Why? Because he accounted something else to be more valuable. Okay? He accounted to what he did there was really the true wealth. Okay? And a trillion years from now, we'll all say to ourselves, gosh, wish we'd done what he did. Okay? We people with houses in Hilton Head wishing they'd done what he did. All right? But again, it's just that call to the ministry. Verse 5, and into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And you know, I get invited into all sorts of houses. And you know, that's what I want. I want that house to have peace. There's so many houses that don't have peace. They just don't have it. And I've often told people, I said, what you don't realize is you think you're the only one, but if you just go door to door, they're all in agony over something. They all think they're the only ones. These hidden things, these things nobody else knows about. And they all got it. And there's nothing more I long for than the houses I go into. They just have the peace of God. Mm-hmm. But I know the only way they're going to have the peace of God is to know the God of peace.
That's right.
It's the only way it's going to happen. He says this, verse 6, and if the Son of Peace be not there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. Now notice that. If the Son of Peace isn't there, what is that? They don't have this salvation. Then your peace will be upon it. What's that mean? It means there the man of God teaches that home how to have peace. Because chances are they'll never find Jesus Christ till there's peace enough for them to think about it. You know what Stonewall Jackson said? Stonewall Jackson had a good testimony of salvation, not just a trite one. And Stonewall Jackson, when he became the lieutenant general that he was, and in fact, one of my favorite stories, if you ever take Route 29 in Virginia, in one of the places up in the mountains, there's a sign there. And it's one of the stories in his life that you'll find in Dabney's biography of Stonewall Jackson. When they were first getting together, and he's raised his big army, and he's getting ready to go, and he's pushed these men. And Stonewall Jackson could push men like nobody else could, because they knew also that he only did it when it was absolutely necessary. And they would give exertions that no other army would ever give. And they finally come to a place, and he finally gives the order, everybody can sleep. And they said men, career-long military men, were too tired to post a guard. They were just exhausted and fell down where they were. And Dabney himself said this, who was his aide-de-camp, and his chief chaplain said, he said, as I fell asleep, I was so weary I couldn't think. I thought, who will ever stand guard over this? In the morning they woke up, and there's Stonewall Jackson on his horse singing hymns. All that long up on that mountain, he just sang hymns and watched over all his men sleep, and he knew he pushed them too hard, okay? It's the kind of man that he was. And he's one of those who insisted on bringing in the chaplains, and that they would have revivals, and that they would preach to them. And of course, one of the great chaplains amongst the Confederates was John Jasper, the slave preacher. And he preached, and he was a chaplain to the Confederate forces, and preached amongst them Jesus Christ. And what Stonewall Jackson noticed was that the units that were the most fervent for revival were the best soldiers that he had. Those were the ones that go to any great length. The righteous perisheth, but no man taketh it to heart, but the Lord hath delivered him from the trouble to come. He had to die. Finally, in the greatest victory I ever had, I can't think of the name of the battle just before Gettysburg there, when Hooker was the Union commander. And I've cheered for the Union troops in every battle that I've ever read behind, except when John Hooker said, I shall have victory now, even God Almighty cannot take it out of my hands. God Almighty didn't even get involved. He had Stonewall Jackson there, all right? And they came in and they hit him from another side and scattered the Union troops. And it was one of the most devastating, humiliating defeats the Union ever had. But in the midst of it all, Stonewall Jackson got shot by his own men. And it was an injury that today we would heal. But in those days, with no drugs and infection and everything else, there was no healing to the man. And they finally took him to... they took him into a farmhouse, and a lady there was with him, and they had the folks with him and such, and he's dying, and it took him a good 30 days to die, and finally called his chaplain, and he said, I am going to die. And he said, I want God to get the glory from my death. And he said, there are many men who during the revivals have said, I will postpone getting saved. Then at the last moment, I'll call out to the Lord for salvation. And he said, I want them to know that when I was shot full in the chest, I was too stunned to think right. And then they picked me up and they put me on that litter. One of the things that happened, it aggravated, is in running, they dropped the litter and he spilled again with all those wounds. Okay. And he said, I want them to understand at that moment when I almost died, I was so full of confusion that had I needed to repent, I could have never put my thoughts and mind together to have repented before God. And I want them to understand that. Chaplains went and told every man. They want them to all understand, okay? One of those things that one of the things a man of God is to do is to create peace in his church, in the homes of his people, so that they can repent. So if the Son of Peace is not there, let your peace be upon it. Let your peace be upon it. Show them how to stop and think and hear God, okay? Then he said in verse 7, in that same hour, remaining eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire, go not from house to house. So basically what he's saying is this, if you come into a house where they're going to feed you, yesterday I went to the Vadis's, I didn't go from house to house. I'm not sure I could hardly move when I left, to be honest. But the point is this. The labor's worthy of his hire. Who hired him here? Just a random house. Okay? What's the lesson there? That God expects the men of God to be fed by those he tends to. Not everyone's going to do that. Not everyone can do that. But there are some that can. And I thank God for those people and what they do, okay? And don't go from house to house. Stay right there in that one. Verse 8, into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And let me tell you something. That's not always easy, right? And it's not. You know, when I was in the Philippines, one of the things Filipinos love are fish heads. And they'll barbecue them. And I wouldn't eat a fish head. And the thing is, being an American, you know, when I got typhoid fever, for example, the doctor chewed me out. He said, look, Filipinos have more antibodies in their blood than any other people on earth other than Haitians. He said, Haitians have more than Filipinos. He said, they could eat anything anywhere, all right? And they could, you know, they could eat out of a city sewage department and not get a disease. They have the antibodies. It's in their blood. And he said, you can't do that. And so I'd have to be very careful. And I'd sometimes travel with the other Filipino preachers, and none of us had money. You know, I would be supported by the Filipinos. And so the thing is, we'd go around and such, and, you know, they would just drink water anywhere. I'd have to get a Coke and drink the Coke. And, you know, we couldn't always afford a Coke. And I remember times just going long times without water or anything and not having anything. And, you know, they'd try to get me some fruit and cut it. And, you know, where I'd get the inside of that fruit to get water in or whatever else. And finally one day we're somewhere where there just wasn't any other food I could eat. I really was pretty hungry. And they handed me a fish head. It's all blackened to that. And I bit it. And it's probably one of the most delicious things I've ever had in my life. If you like the taste of barbecue, you know, something cooked in that little bit of that burn spot on it. Oh my goodness, a fish head. There's nothing like it. Will you eat another one? Probably not. All right? Something about its eyeball staring out at you or something like that. Just, it's a turnoff to me, all right? But eat whatsoever they give you, all right? And then it says verse 9, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. And you know, let me tell you something. I don't have the ability to heal the sick. The apostle Paul said, Trophimus have I left in Miletum sick. Towards the end of the Apostle Paul's career, he didn't have it. It's one of those things that was an apostolic gift given. One of the biggest mistakes in the Bible teaching is not understanding what are apostolic promises and what are not. I first became acquainted with Bible Christianity through the neo-evangelical route, okay? When I was over in Greece, the neo-evangelicals, and as I say, the first Bible I ever read through was The Good News for Modern Man. Read it through four times, okay? Read the New New American Standard Version through. I read it 1.5 times before I ever got a King James Bible. And they're very sincere people. There's just no other way to put it, okay? I remember one summer, there was a bunch of girls from Wheaton College in Illinois over there doing an internship, and they were really one of those pleasant summers. And I remember some of those GIs hanging out, and a few of the medical students from the University of Athens, Ashashim Asris, out of Ethiopia being one of them. And, you know, we'd all hang out together and such. And one of the faults I detected later was they'd say things like, whatsoever you ask in Jesus' name, that he'll give to you. And as I got into American Christianity, I saw a lot of jaded people who really kept praying that, but in their heart of hearts didn't really believe it. You know why? Because what they prayed, they didn't get. That was an apostolic promise. This thing will heal the sick. That's an apostolic promise, okay? And there's these people out there all pretending that they have something, wondering why it doesn't work for me, and okay, they think it's working for that person, but it's not. That's why it's so important to rightly divide your Bible and understand what it's saying, okay? So he goes again, he just says this, heal the sick that are therein, say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. What's that mean? That kingdom of righteousness, joy, and peace. Okay, joy of the Holy Ghost. That has come to him. Not this physical kingdom where God puts his attributes on physical things, but where God puts his spiritual goodness into a person. That's come. Okay, that's come. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Okay, we could say that about the birth of Jesus Christ, but I remember saying it because he'd come to me. Okay. And that peace that passeth all understanding came to me. He lived in me and rejoiced because of that. Okay? And he goes on and he says, verse 10, but into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your ways in the streets the same and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. You know, it's hard for us to imagine what the big revivals were like in their day. The Great Awakening, the Welsh Revival, these different times. And you find everything in them. If you read behind the Welsh Revival, you'll find some things that are absolute nonsense and demonic activity. And then you'll find other things that were great power of God. It all mixes together. Great Awakening, you'll find the same things. The Great Wesleyan Awakenings and things. Oliver Green was probably the last great evangelist in America. Pastor Hain had a man converted under him in his church, okay? Died in 1972. In the 1950s, I think 1956 or 57, he did a 30-day meeting in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, in which 7,000 lives were utterly changed. I'm not talking about came up to the altar and signed. I mean utterly changed. How much utterly changed? Well, about 10 years ago, Ed Munt and I went to North Carolina and we heard a man preach who was blind. And he was a missionary to Mexico and he was an old man. And he'd gotten saved in that Oliver Green meeting. And then he got called to preach and he went to the mission field, worked on a river in Mexico. He went blind and he had to come back and start teaching Bible college, and the Lord rebuked him and said, I never brought you back from the mission field. And he went back blind to that mission field again and worked there. It's what it used to be like when men of God preached. When Oliver Green said this man got delivered. Ruth Ann and I knew a preacher, Pastor Alvin Fleming of the the name of the church escapes me right off the bat. That one in North Columbia went to there for a little while. Dean King was the pastor of it. But yeah. No, not Humphrey. Yeah. Alpine Baptist Church. Thank you, Daniel. But he had been that pastor there. And for a while, he'd been Oliver Green's song leader. And he told me this. He said, since Oliver Green has died, he said, I know all sorts of really good preachers, but there has not been anything like it. Nothing. I heard a man who used to sit under Bob Jones Sr. and he said this. He said there'd be 4,000 people in the auditorium, and Bob Jones would make a point, and you'd hear the ceiling fans. Everything just as quiet as could be. You'd wait to that point, settled in with people. Right? Preaching was different in those days. There was just something to it. Oliver Green, when he'd go into a town, would settle there for 30 days, and when he left, that town would always be better. He went to Annapolis, Maryland, and ran into city fathers that fought him. The men in the churches fought him. He stood on the outside of the town, and he brushed all the dust off him, folded his tent up, and he left. And they said Annapolis turned into a hellhole. Tim McVeigh, a number of years ago, went and preached in Delaware to a black preacher. He's a fundamentalist preacher. And the man got saved under Oliver Green, and he told this story. He said it was back in the 1950s. He said, I got saved under Oliver Green. And Oliver Green came and set his tent up in Delaware. And he said, I was so excited to be there with that man. And when I came there, they put me away at the door because I was a black man. And he said, the next day I went and found him and told him, I said, I tried to hear you preach, but they put me away. Oliver Green said, you stand at the back of the tent tomorrow. And Oliver Green stood in the pulpit and he said, you see that man, you're either going to have him come sit here or I'm folding this tent now and I'm brushing the dust off of me and this whole place can go to hell. He said, they let me in. They let me in. There was a time when men of God had that kind of power on their heads. And to be honest with you, it's not there today. It's not in me. It's not in Pastor Haney. It's just not there. And yet you remember a time when there were men that had that. J. Harold Smith, who preached that great message about God's three deadlines, mentions not one, not two, but probably three or four times in his life where God killed men for how they handled him. Not one, not two, not three, but about four different times where God killed men for how they, there's no man alive that has that on him today. J. Harold Smith has died in most of our lifetimes, died 90-some years old, not too long ago. But the thing is, he talked about one time, seeing a man mow his lawn. And he said, I was moved to go witness to the man because I was in that town. He said, I went up there and I asked the man if I could talk to him. He said, I want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. He said, the man cursed me. And he said, I hadn't even got back to the sidewalk and the man was dead. And he got back to the sidewalk. He talks about another time where some young men catcalled and laughed during one of his preaching services. And he said, one of them came up to him and said, Pastor, he said, the other two are dead. This is only 2 days later. They're dead. They're dead. They're dead. And he talked to him and he said, yet that young man was dead by the end of the day. This is something completely different. Mordecai Ham, okay? That great Jew that got saved way back in the late 1800s. Billy Graham's profession came under Mordecai Ham. Back in the 1920s, when people were first beginning to drive cars and that, he was in a tent meeting one time. And when they came out of the tent meeting, people's cars had been all rifled and stuff stolen from them. And Mordecai Ham gathered everybody together. And he said, I'm warning that whoever did this, and you go into town and tell them, they have 3 days to bring it all back or they're dead. A young man brought back what was left. Before the 3 days was up, said, my two friends are dead. Okay? It's kind of power that men of God used to have. That is not in America anymore. Don't you expect that from me. Don't you expect that from any man called to preach in this church. It's just gone. It's just not there anymore. Closest I ever came to that. Now, Sammy Allen used to say this. If you want to see a person die, have them mock and laugh at preaching while it's going on. Not talking about ridiculous preaching. I mean, go turn on the television. It's hard not to laugh, okay? And some of it. But I did personally witness where Bill Randall, who again was a pilot and trained pilots, and at the Winnsboro Airport, the people who owned the airport very wealthy. They had a son who had gotten into trouble. He befriended him. He begged the guy to come to a Sunday night evening service. He brought his girlfriend with him. She's a girlfriend of a wealthy young man. She's sitting in a church where a man's preaching the gospel, and she did her best to laugh through every bit of it. I mean, just showing you this is part of it. She was dead within 48 hours. She died in an automobile accident. So that's one of those where I witnessed myself, okay? But it's one of those things that God, why? Are those men better than us? No, not at all. God does that. That's God. Let me ask you a question. Jesus Christ said, whatsoever you do to the least of my brethren, this you do unto me. So if I go up and say, all right, here's a Jew, he's struggling somewhere, one of the brethren of Jesus Christ, I'm going to give him a glass of water. Is it because he's a better person? No. But Jesus chose to let this man represent him. Okay? That's Jesus' choice. This man represents me. Okay? What about when you do something bad to a Jew? Okay? Did that unto me, you know, the least of my brethren, okay? Is it because this person's a worse or a better Jew that he defended? No, Jesus chose that man should represent him. Do you know one of the hard things for me personally? Is that in the ministry, I represent Jesus Christ. And I know so many men who do it so much better in their personal lives, who they are, what they are, so much better than me. And to me, it's agony that when someone runs their mouth on me because I give them so much legitimate ammunition, there's so much really wrong with me. And yet Jesus Christ has chosen and put me in a position where he finds it an offense against him when it happens. And we have people, it doesn't bother them to do it in front of their children, to their friends, whatever. It doesn't bother them, okay? And it's agony to me. For that reason alone, I would God that I not have to live, okay? I guess it makes you really realize how desperate things are in the year 2021 that such a man as myself would be in that position, okay? Oh, God, raise us up, son. Pastor Haynes, I didn't get anywhere near where I wanted to be, but I think maybe I did get where we needed to be.